Whenever in a bleacher situation like this, I'm reminded of the occasion I had when we were in the Roman amphitheater in Israel. Big Roman ruins. The guide was very nervous. She knew her stuff, but she didn't know what a Chuck Missler was, so you could just tell, you could sort of tense that she wondered what she'd gotten into. So when she finished her little spiel, she says, Mr. Missler, you got something to add? I says, yeah. I says, it's interesting how signs change their meaning throughout the years. I says, during the Second World War, what did this mean? Victory, right. In the 70s, the counterculture, the kids, what did that mean?
Peace.
I turned to the guy and I says, do you know what this meant, this sign meant, here in this Roman Colosseum 2,000 years ago? She looked at me blankly. I said, 5 falafels. I beg your pardon? Adjust the microphone. I can hear fine. Huh? You can't hear? Well, that's not the microphone. Can you hear me? You need to get an amplified Bible. The microphone isn't going to be the problem. The problem is going to be seeing the view graph. So feel free to pick up your chairs, you on the, get this, on the periphery of the Christian walk. And move, ooh, that's me right. I didn't talk about Backsliders Row back there. There's probably other people I could embarrass, but close wherever you like. And there's, you bet. You betcha. Okay, having kidded around a little bit, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for the opportunity you've put before us tonight. We thank you, Father, that of your commitment that you'll do nothing but that which you reveal to your servants, the prophets. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for the revelation you have given us through your word about what you are about to do. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen us. We thank you, Father, that in your kingdom there are no coincidences and that we're all here right now by your divine appointment. So, Father, we just ask that you'd use this time to open our hearts to your word. And your word to our hearts, that in all these things we might behold Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. I thought what we'd do tonight is give you an update on some of the events that are going on relative to the temple. As I think most of you know, Don Stewart and I published a book called The Coming Temple. And it's in its second printing, and it's a good, we think, a good primer on the background of the temple, the history of the temple, but most specifically, the reasons why we, as people of the New Testament, should have any kind of an interest in what's going on in Israel. The Bible predicts that Israel would be returned to the land, and of course we've watched that happen since 1948 on. Israel's in the land. The Bible predicts that Israel would regain control of biblical Jerusalem. In 1967, we saw that happen. The Bible also clearly portrays that at the end time, at the time of Christ's second coming, a temple will have been rebuilt in Jerusalem. And this isn't just the Old Testament prophecies. This is in the New Testament at least 3 times. When 4 disciples came to Jesus confidentially for a briefing, and he gave them a 2-chapter response, recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13 and 14, and Luke 21 and 22, the so-called Olivet Discourse. Jesus gives them a briefing about the second coming, and the key to that entire briefing, in Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, "And when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." In other words, Jesus quotes from Daniel, which does you an enormous favor, it authenticates Daniel for you, saving you hours of boring library research. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you know who wrote the book of Daniel. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you've got much bigger problems than who wrote the book of Daniel. But the key to that, of course, is an event that desecrates the temple, which implies the temple is there and that it has been consecrated. And it's for that reason that scholars, Bible scholars, for centuries have been looking for and arguing about the possibility that Israel will be back in the land and will rebuild the temple and return to the ancient sacrificial system. Now, of course, from a New Testament point of view, we have some perspectives of that. But the main point is that we'll return, because the coming world leader, the one that has 33 titles in the Old Testament and 13 in the New, will interrupt the sacrifices and the oblation to set himself up to be worshipped. So all those events that we study in prophecy pivot around the existence of a temple in Jerusalem. And as I'm sure you've heard by now, and may have read the book, you know that the exciting news for you and I today is that Israel has, in effect, begun. Haven't laid brick and mortar yet. But it's a review of the background of the temple, which many of you already have, but I'll review it for those that may not. But also some updates of fairly recent information about the Temple Mount that will, in effect, supplement or complement or update some of the things that Don Stewart and I mention in the book, The Coming Temple. So, as most of you know, this is a topological map of Jerusalem. And I think most of you, the Mount of Olives, the Kedron Valley, separating the Mount of Olives from the Mount Moriah, the ridge system. And there's another valley called the Teropian Valley, then Mount Zion, and another valley wrapping around to the south called the Hinnom Valley. So we've got three valleys, three mountains, Mount of Olives, Mount Moriah, Mount Zion. We have the Hinnom Valley separating the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, the Teropian Valley separating the Temple Mount from Mount Zion, and the Hinnom Valley around the south. We've covered this before, and it's all in the book. But the main point I want to make is that I believe, personally, that Abraham offered Isaac not mid-mountain, but at the top of the mountain. Can't prove it, but that's my conjecture. When we study that carefully, we start 600 meters, we start climbing Mount Moriah. We first of all come to the early part of this, the lower part of this ridge system is known as the City of David. Prior to Genesis 22, Abraham's offering of Isaac, this was a settlement headed up by Melchizedek. Abraham takes Isaac up this hill. There is a flat area, but that's not the top of the hill. I believe Abraham took Isaac to the high ground, which is substantially to the north, about 777 meters above sea level, a place that at the moment is now outside the Damascus Gate overlooking an Arab bus station, known, if you visit Israel, as Golgotha. The reason I think this is provocative is because Abraham named the place prophetically. In the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He knew he was acting on prophecy. And indeed, 2,000 years later, some Roman soldiers erected three crosses on that very spot, where another father offered his son as an offering. And we begin to understand Genesis 22, the Akedah, as God's acting out prophetically that event by which the entire universe would be measured on a cross on Judea almost 2,000 years ago. The reason I bring this up is it's got nothing to do with this particular area here. The ridge system flattens out, and there's an area here where there generally has been a prevailing wind. This is a threshing floor. In those days, when you harvested grain, you would find a place that was large and flat and had a prevailing wind, and you would toss the grain into the air in such a way that the grain itself, the good part, which was heavier, would fall downwind a little bit. The chaff, the stuff you wanted to get rid of, being lighter in weight, would fall further downwind. And if you did this properly, you ended up with two piles. One close at hand that you'd bag and take to market, your grain. The further pile you'd burn for trash. That's what a thrashing floor was, and there happens to be one here, a large flat area. But as we review the whole history of the temple, we really need to start at Mount Sinai. And we all remember how Charlton Heston came down from the mountain with two tables of stone under one arm. And in my vernacular, he should have had a set of engineering blueprints under the other arm. Because God gave him not only the Ten Commandments, he gave him the specifications for a very interesting portable sanctuary. God ordained it because he wanted a place where he could dwell among his people. And so Moses was instructed in great detail to build this strange portable structure called the tabernacle. A linen fence enclosing roughly about 75 by 150 foot courtyard, inside of which, with one gate, was a brazen altar, a brazen laver. And then this interesting building, made of vertical planks of wood wrapped in gold, fitted with rings so that horizontal poles could make it rigid. You had a portable building, roughly 15 feet wide and about 45 feet long, and 15 feet high. The first room, 15 by 30, was the holy place, inside of which was the menorah, the lampstand with seven lights, oil-fed lights on it. The table of showbread, 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes, changed every Shabbat. And the golden altar. Don't confuse it with the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. This was an altar of incense, associated with, but just outside, the Holy of Holies. And inside of that, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid, what you and I would call a lid, which is called the mercy seat. Oh, I'm sorry, is that off a little? Yeah, there we go. What we're going to do in a subsequent evening is study this more carefully. We'll spend, on one of our coming evenings, we're going to go through this carefully. Because the mystical implications of the ark and its coverings and its colors and its dimensions, every detail of this strange structure speaks directly of Jesus Christ. And that's a study that's breathtaking enough that I'd like to spend an evening just on it. I mentioned this only in passing so you get familiar with the architecture, because it's this architecture that is replicated in the subsequent temples as they unfold. The Ark of the Covenant serves them for some four centuries. But ultimately, of course, David brings the Ark and the Tabernacle to Jerusalem. He wants to build the permanent house of God, and God says, no, you're a man of war, your son Solomon will build it. David says words to the effect, not to worry, I'll pay the bills. So he arranges and anticipates most of the needs that Solomon will run into in building the temple. Solomon's temple. This is a side view, this is a front elevation, but to keep the geometry familiar to us, we'll show it this way. Where again, you have, in effect, the same architecture that, as the temple. You've got a holy of holies, a holy place. There are some things added, a porch, two pillars. This also is a provocative study. And if you're interested in the mystical implications of the architecture of this temple, including the mysterious storerooms, I encourage you to get my wife's, the results of her 12 years of research, which is embodied in the study called The Way of Agape, where she goes into that. For our purposes, this was Solomon's temple. It had several things that subsequent temples did not. Among that, it had the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. Subsequent temples will lack that. It also had the Shekinah glory, as we sometimes call it. This pillar of fire by night, pillar of smoke by day that accompanied them through the wilderness, indwelt the tabernacle, was recorded in the Bible as entering and filling the temple. In fact, the priests had a tough time getting in there for a while. Then, as God removes his blessing on the nation later, Ezekiel records how it leaves, reluctantly hovering over the boundary and then departing and being caught up in a cloud. A very visible presence. So that's Solomon's temple. It serves for some years, and of course, ultimately the nation gets under God's judgment. God uses the Babylonian Empire to bring the nation into captivity. The prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both speaking of their respective places, point out to the leadership that they are to be vassals under Nebuchadnezzar, that if they rebel, God will destroy Jerusalem. Jehoiakim doesn't listen. He ultimately yields to the false prophets and rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar lays another siege, a second siege, replaces him with Zedekiah, his uncle. Same ego trip. Zedekiah listens to the false prophets as the years go by, rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and just as Daniel and Ezekiel predicted, God not only judges the nation, he destroys Jerusalem. And the temple is destroyed. It is plundered by Nebuchadnezzar in his first siege, destroyed totally in the third siege. That starts a period of time of the 70 years captivity. Babylon, of course, is conquered by the Persians. Cyrus the Persian is presented a copy of a letter written to him by God himself, calling him by name, written 150 years earlier. It mentions the highlights of his career, explains the strategy he's going to use to conquer Babylon, and God says, because I've surnamed thee and you didn't know me, therefore you're going to know that I am the living God. Cyrus gets confronted by this, with all of this, by Daniel apparently, as he reads the scroll of Isaiah to him, what we call chapters 44 and 45. Cyrus is impressed. Well, wouldn't you be? You know, a letter 150 years earlier written to you by name. That's kind of interesting. So he not only releases the Jews, he gives them financial incentives to go home. And under Zerubbabel and Ezra, they go back to Jerusalem, pick through the rubble, and start trying to build the temple. The years pass. They don't make much progress. Their enemies are harassing them. It's a mess. A guy by the name of Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king, distressed by the lack of progress in Jerusalem, because they don't have the authority to make a city out of it. They just have authority to occupy the area and build a temple. So he succeeds from Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 14th to 445 B.C. to get the authority to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. When he gets those papers, he rides day and night, arrives at Jerusalem at midnight, doesn't wait till morning, starts inspecting the wall, and undertakes the rebuilding of the temple and specifically the city. Very key milestone in history, if for no other reason than Gabriel predicted the exact number of days from that date until Jesus, or the Yeshua HaMashiach, would present himself as the Mashiach Nagid, present himself as the King of Jerusalem. And the exact day that Gabriel predicted in the Old Testament is, of course, fulfilled on the 10th of Nisan, the day that we celebrate in the Gentile world as the triumphal entry, the only day that Jesus allowed himself to be presented as a king, which indeed he did, but it's the very, very day. And because they didn't recognize that day, he predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed and Israel would be blinded. For how long? Paul tells us until the times of the until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Anyway, after the after Nehemiah builds his temple, it's a very modest temple. Some of the people who remember the old temple wept because it was such a poor budget kind of thing. As the years go by, the Seleucid rulers take over and they desecrate the temple. That leads to, in 167 BC, they destroy the desecrate the temple. That so offended the Jews. In fact, that was Antiochus Epiphanes' goal. He was a Greek ruler. He wanted to offend the Jews, so he did a couple of things. He slaughtered a pig on the altar of the temple. Now, if you know how Jews feel about pork, you can figure out what reaction he had to that one. But he didn't stop there. He erected an idol to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And that led to the Maccabean Revolt. Judas Maccabees and his gang threw off the yoke of the leaders. And on the third anniversary of the desecration, they rededicate the temple. And that's a day that's commemorated to this very day by the Jewish observance of Hanukkah. Set aside the legends and colorful traditions about Hanukkah, the key issue is the celebration of the rededication of the temple on the 25th of Kislev on the Jewish calendar. You say, well, that's Judaism. No, no, that's also in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit gives us a strange cryptic phrase in John 10:22. Says it was the feast of dedication and it was winter. Well, if you study the dedications, you know that Solomon's dedication was in the fall. Herod's dedication was in the spring. What temple was dedicated in the winter? Only one. The rededication of the temple under Hanukkah. Why is that so important? Why did the Holy Spirit put that there? Nothing's there by accident, nothing trivial. Every number, every place name, every phrase in the Bible is there by design. So why did the Holy Spirit want you in the New Testament to be aware of Hanukkah? Because of Jesus' key phrase in Matthew 24:15, in his Olivet Discourse, as he explains to his disciples the end times, he points to the abomination of desolation that will be then in future. When Jesus makes that remark, the event of the abomination of desolation historically was 200 years earlier. But that event tells us what he meant by the abomination of desolation. The erection of an idol desecrating the temple. Idol in the Holy of Holies. That event is yet future. After the rededication of the temple, as time goes on, ultimately Pompey conquers Judea. The Romans are now in charge. They put in charge a non-Jew, an Edomite, by the name of Herod, or Idumean, if you will. So he's a non-Jew, thereby Roman politics, very unpopular, on an ego trip, undertakes a massive building program, builds seven forts, Masada being one of them. He builds the Herodian, but he also builds the temple. He doubles the size of it. In fact, let me back up here. When Solomon builds the temple, we know from the ancient records he built the Temple Mount was square. The ancient sources debate, there's some dispute as to what 500 cubits really was, but there's a 500 cubit square, the temple in the middle, the various gates I won't bore you with in this presentation. The original Temple Mount. Antiochus Epiphanes is among those that call the Seleucids that were in charge. About just before the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, this gives you a feeling, same Temple Mount, but the Seleucid rulers put a large fortress called Acre, apparently right here. And as the time goes on, of course, they desecrate the temple, the Jews regain it, and we get, after the Maccabean revolt, that leads to what are known as the Hasmonean rulers. They tore down the hated Acre fort and added to the Temple Mount an extension. There were two gates, what some people call the Hulda gates. It's not quite labeled right. I won't get into those technicalities. But there's a double gate and a triple gate that led to the Temple Mount after the Hasmonean extension, about 141 B.C. Well, we then come to the Herod who expanded the Temple Mount, and this is the way it's generally viewed. Herod expanded, he doubled the area of the Temple Mount on the north, the west, the north, the west, and the south. He couldn't extend it on the east because the Kidron Valley drops off so steeply that adding this way was unfeasible. You end up with the slope's too steep. It would all be retaining walls. So he left this intact, but added to the north, to the west, and to the south. And this is the general understanding of the Temple Mount in the days of Herod. And his temple presumably would stand right here. Again, we have a triple gate, a double gate, and I'll come to some of the problems. That's really what I'm going to lead up to. I want to give you a little background first. Let me comment briefly on the layout of Herod's temple. Again, we have the familiar architecture, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, a porch, steps, the laver, the altar, the basic ingredients. We also have these mysterious storerooms around the side, which were there for the priests to store their personal belongings. If you study the mystical orientation, it's interesting, one of the points about the temple architecture, 7 times in the New Testament, the scripture says, you are the temple of God. That might be just being used idiomatically, or there may be something deeper and more mystical behind it. And if so, I encourage you to find out, what's the role of the porch? Why did we have the 2 pillars, Jachin and Boaz, in front of the temple? And what are these storerooms? And it's my suggestion, just to give you the flavor of what I'm conjecturing, is I believe those storerooms, which are enterable only from the outside, are what Freud would call the subconscious. It's the place we stuff our hurts and responses. And only God can really clean them out properly, and he'll do it on his timing. Again, if you're interested in that, I commend you to my wife's studies on that. This is the temple proper. Let's go at it from the outside. Around the outside of this was the court of the Gentiles. Not Gentiles in general, Gentiles who were converts. But that was the court of the Gentiles. Then they would enter the court of women, to which Herod had 4 chambers added. The chamber of oil, which carried the oil for the various requirements. The chamber of lepers, where there were some special procedures. The chamber of the Nazarites, where they took care of the Nazarite vows and such. And the chamber of wood for the fire of the altar. The chamber of wood you'll read about because some rabbinical authorities say the Ark of the Covenant is hidden under the chamber of wood. So if we know where this is, we could test that theory. After you go from the court of women, you come to the court of Israelites, and then you have the various implements for the sacrifices, the laver, up the steps, and so forth. So that's the temple, in rough terms. The Herod's temple. Okay, and of course, Herod's temple is destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. There are people that run around and say the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. was the abomination of desolation. That's not competent. We have detailed records of the siege of Jerusalem. When Jesus came over the Mount of Olives on the donkey, presenting himself as the Mashiach Nagid, he wept over Jerusalem, said, if you'd only known this thy day. But now they are hidden from thy peace. He says, and they will cast it, your enemies will cast a trench about you, set you in on every side, and not leave in you one stone left upon another, because you didn't recognize the day of your visitation. He held them accountable to understand Daniel 9. And indeed, 38, of course, obviously later that week, Jesus was crucified. 38 years later, Titus Vespasian and the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. They slaughter 1,600,000 people. Inadvertently, the temple, which they'd hoped to keep as a trophy, burned down. It got caught fire, and because it burned, the gold, all the interior was entirely gold, gold covered. All the gold melted, so the Romans took it apart stone by stone to recover the gold. And Christ's remarks were very literally fulfilled. Every time I've made a mistake in my perception of Bible prophecy, it's because I didn't take it literally enough. The Roman legions, 70 AD, destroyed Jerusalem. Kind of interesting comment. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in his day, he did it on a day that's commemorated on the Jewish calendar as the 9th of Av. They mourn that day to this day for another reason. When the Roman legions leveled the temple, it was the 10th of August on their calendar. On the Jewish calendar, it was the 9th of Av. How interesting it is that the enemies of Israel cooperate to observe God's calendar so precisely. What a coincidence. And of course, the rabbis have a quaint phrase. They say, coincidence is not a kosher word. Well, let's take a look at the Temple Mount today. If you visited Israel, this is essentially what you'll find in the Temple Mount. There's quite an elevation. This is really a retaining wall. There's quite an elevation difference here, and the lower part is where the Jews come to pray. Because an Orthodox Jew will not enter the Temple Mount because the chief rabbinate has prohibited it. The concept being they're afraid they might inadvertently walk over the side of the Holy of Holies. Since they're not sure where it is, they don't want to be guilty of that. That's the basic reasoning. It also prevents confrontation with the Arabs. See, on the 7th of June, 1967, Israel regained the old city, the biblical Jerusalem. 10 days later, Moshe Dayan yielded the administration of this piece of property to the Muslim High Council, known as the Waqf. It's basically regarded as Jordanian property, even to this day. So the Muslims administer the Temple Mount, and more recent years have gotten increasingly belligerent. Every time they find some evidence of Jewish presence on the Mount, they destroy it or pave it over. So it's very hostile, actually. Fortunately for you in this complex diagram, most of these gates and things are not of biblical relevance. I won't bore you with but a few here. As you enter the Temple Mount, you go up a large ramp and come through the what's known as the Maghrabi Gate. As you enter the Temple Mount, there's two prominent structures, the Dome of the Rock, the famous octagonal building that has the anodized aluminum dome, looking gold-colored, of course, that gives Jerusalem its characteristic skyline. You've seen it in all the pictures. Opposing it here is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is an actual mosque. By the way, this is not the Mosque of Omar. That's a misnomer. It's neither a mosque nor built by Omar. It's the Dome of the Rock. It's over a very important rock outcropping. The mosque is here. There is a fountain, the Al-Qaz Fountain, which is right here. And I believe that over time, this Al-Qaz Fountain is going to prove to be more and more significant for reasons I'll come to. But the Arabs wash here and worship here. Lots of these other gates and domes really come from the Ottoman Turk period. I won't bore you with that, other than to highlight a couple of key things. This gate is very important. It's actually sealed up, and the gate you see is a Turkish gate, but under it there appears to be a first century gate. Most, but not all, scholars believe that this is the Golden Gate, the Shushan Gate, the Eastern Gate. This would be, see, right here is the Kidron Valley. At the base of the Kidron Valley in the Mount of Olives is Gethsemane. This is the gate that Jesus would use to enter the temple precincts back and forth, sealed up in subsequent years, if that is the Eastern Gate. Another area that's going to be important in our discussion, I'll talk about in a minute, is this interesting little there are many cupolas covering things, but this one covered right here covers a flat rock outcropping, a very unusual one. The ancient Arabic name for that dome is the Dome of the Tablets, also called the Dome of the Spirits. And for reasons I'll cover in a minute, Dr. Asher Kaufman believes that that rock is actually the foundation stone, that's actually where the Ark of the Covenant stood, that the temple actually stood to the north of the Dome of the Rock. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Another thing that you'll want to keep a reference point, there are lots of stairs, but this area right here is a slightly raised platform, sometimes called the Muslim platform. It may have nothing to do with the temple itself. But there's some stairs here. The bottom stair has been determined by some of the experts as being pre-Herodian. So that gets our attention. It also has a strange characteristic. It is not parallel to either this wall or this wall. It happens to be exactly parallel to this wall. And that has led Rittmeyer on a very interesting study that I'll come to in a minute. But in terms of getting your bearings here, Antonia Fortress apparently would be over here. This stair is significant. The dome is going to be significant. Of course, the Dome of the Rock is the big contention at the moment, and so on. So that's the quick picture. A couple of things you hear about. Solomon Stables is a label that's not competent. Came up in the Crusader period. Nothing to do with Solomon or Stables. It's just a label. But there is belief that there may be arms and things hidden under there by the Arabs. So this whole area is a cauldron waiting to explode. This 145-acre site is revered by the three monotheistic religions on the planet Earth: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And this is ready to explode into a major, major confrontation for obvious reasons. These two sites are regarded as among the top sites in veneration in Islam. So the Islamic interests feel it's theirs. And of course, our Jewish interests have slightly different ideas. In 1958, just to give you one example, a guy by the name of Franciscan scholar by the name of Bugatti published some papers casting doubt that the Dome of the Rock, which has been the traditional site. If you ask most rabbis and most archaeologists, they believe that the Dome of the Rock sits over a rock that somehow was the first temple. There are some complications. Some feel that the dome sits over the Holy of Holies. That has some problems for a lot I'll come to. Some say, well, it wasn't the Holy of Holies, it was the altar. Hey, well, wait a minute, that's a different place. So there's a lot of debate, and the real question is, does the Dome of the Rock have anything to do with the temple? And there's some different views. Bugatti suggests the temple was to the south, but the main point is he was the first of more recent scholars that started to cast serious doubt as does the Dome of the Rock really represent the site of the temple, Solomon's and Herod's. We know that Herod's temple was built on top of Solomon's. A guy by the name of Asher Kaufman, and by the way, in our book, Don and I somehow got the impression that it was Bugatti's research that stimulated Kaufman to do his homework. I got a letter from Asher which points out very gently, he's a very wonderful, gentle guy, but he points out that that really isn't quite correct, so I need to correct that, so I'm correcting that. He did it on his own. In any case, Dr. Kaufman undertook some research and published some papers in the Biblical Archaeological Review, among other places, in 1983, I believe it was, in which he presented the idea that now this is the Temple Mount, here's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, there's the Dome of the Rock. Are we together? Yeah, that's close enough. He believes the temple stood to the north of the Dome of the Rock, over 300 feet. He believes that that Dome of the Spirit, the Dome of the Tablets, in fact, the very names commemorate a legend or a history that many people have forgotten, but he believes that's where the Holy of Holies is. It turns out that lines right up with the Golden Gate. There's a six-degree issue I won't get into right now, and the peak of the Mount of Olives. And some of the ancient records speak of ceremonies in which the high priest at the peak would line up with a gate that could, in theory, look right through into the Holy of Holies. Kaufman is an expert on the Mishnah, on the Tosefta, as well as the Tanakh. So that's his. As he takes those sources, he has some reasons. Some of them have to do with alignment considerations. Some of them have to do with various outcroppings he's identified that reconcile his pattern. Now, I should warn you, you know, if you were with us at the International Temple Conference in February in Jerusalem, and you have Dr. Kaufman for an evening, who's a sweet, gentle soul and a wonderful guy, by the time the evening's over, he's thoroughly convinced you that the temple stood to the north, and he gives you all his reasons. And I'm sparing you that. You can look it up in our book and what have you. To the best of my knowledge, there's no new discoveries there. They speak for themselves, and I think we cover that pretty well in the book. Then the next day, of course, we have Dan Bahat, the chief archaeologist for the Jerusalem district, spend a morning with us. And of course, by the time he's through, he's got you convinced that the temple stood where the Dome of the Rock is. And so let me give you some of those reasons. Now, these are not the reasons Dan Bahat gave us. There's some other reasons, but I think they'll be more cogent for you. If we look at the Temple Mount, this guy by the name of Rittmeyer, that happened to notice that, first of all, his bottom step is pre-Herodian. That caused his attention. Since he took some pictures, the Arabs have paved it, so you can't tell now. But he's got pictures from before they paved it, and it's apparently well documented. They're pre-Herodian. But the main thing he noticed is that it's not parallel to this wall nor this wall. That puzzled him. But he happened to measure carefully and discovered it's exactly parallel to this wall. That caused his attention. His approach was not to locate the temple, to locate the Temple Mount, this 500-cubit square platform. He also noticed that since this is parallel to this, doing a perpendicular from that corner, also, as he followed that, crossed some rocks that what they call scarps. They had been carved to fit that line. There apparently was something along here. He intersects this wall and notices that there's a slight offset just to the north, and he conjectures that there may have been a tower here. Not bad, okay. Golden Gate's roughly here. He notices that this distance from here to here is exactly 861 feet, which turns out, if you use 20.61 centimeters as a cubit, which is the royal cubit, a span, you know, a cubit plus a span, a legal cubit, tip to elbow, plus one hand width, and that was called the royal cubit. This turns out to be exactly 500 royal cubits. Interesting. As he moves down here, he notices this wall right here, if you survey it carefully, it has a bend in it, 1.6 degrees. Not much, but measurable. He notices that the distance from here to here is exactly 861 feet, 500 cubits. That causes him to circumscribe a square, which causes him to believe that this, in effect, is the original Temple Mount. See, the problem is the Temple Mount is about a third of the present area. We're not sure exactly where it is. He conjectures that this bend is, this is the first temple. The Hasmonean addition was right here, and there is a straight joint quite conspicuous in the wall if you studied it. And then this is the Herodian addition. So that's what I'll call the Rittmeyer proposal. Very convincing. It's in the April issue of Biblical Archaeological Review this year. In other words, just out. So this is all in there. For those of you that are interested, you can dig into this. Now, if you're saying, gee, Chuck, that's two theories. The classic position, the Dome of the Rock. The northern position that's been very popularized by many of us. Oh, one thing I forgot to mention about the Kaufman proposal that causes so many of us New Testament Christians to be intrigued with Kaufman. I forgot to mention what in effect for some of us is the punchline. And that is that if Kaufman is correct, if the temple stood here, the Dome of the Rock is in the outer court. And what, of course, what should echo in your ears is Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, where John is instructed to measure the temple. The word temple there is naos in the Greek, the temple proper, not the whole thing. The angel says, but the outer court cast it out, for it is given to the Gentiles. Well, this is the outer court. That's where the Dome of the Rock is. That leads to a very interesting conjecture. And that is, gee, maybe the temple will be rebuilt without bothering the Dome of the Rock. That's a very appealing idea if you live 5,000, 6,000 miles away and come naively from the United States to Israel with that bright idea. You will get nothing but frowns from the Arabs and the Jews. The Arabs are not excited about a Jewish temple being next to their shrine. And the Jews are not ecstatic about the idea of having that atrocity next to their temple. You should understand what the Dome of the Rock says. We all see the beautiful Moorish architecture and the Pharisaic writing on it. What it says is God does not beget and is not begotten. What is written in Arabic around the inside and outside are blasphemies. That causes some of the local people to refer to it as the abomination of desolation, but they're using that as a colloquial term, not in terms of its technical definition in the biblical sense. So you say, gee, Chuck, that's at least two theories. No. Not two theories. 14 of them. Well, I always try to give you more than you bargain for. Now, of course, I'm prepared to take you in careful detail of the pros and cons of one more of these. This is just historical. De Vogue in 1864, 1870. He thought it was to the north. Interesting. Close to Kaufman, strangely enough. Ferguson in 1878 thought it was to the south for his reasons. Then Warren, who's a very venerated English explorer, had his theories. Then Conder and Schick and Watson and all slight variations. Hollis, Vincent. There's Bugatti. He's the first one that started publishing more, this in 1958, More Modern Times, A Conjecture to the South. Not so much selling that idea, but raising valid scholastic objections to the traditional site. There's Kaufman with his view to the north in 1893. I want to share with you some things that I first learned from Tuvia Segiv. Tuvia is an architect in Tel Aviv, and he was incredibly helpful to Don Stewart and I as we were doing research on the temple the last year or two. And we stay in touch with him, and he's provided some things that I want to share with you tonight to give you even more confusion about the possibility. So I'll come back to Tuvia. And, of course, Rittmeyer's proposal, which is quite persuasive, actually, in the Biblical Archaeological Review about defending the traditional site. The real issue I'm going to leave you with, so you wonder, gee, where are you getting that, Chuck, is I'm not going to favor any one of the three. I'm going to suggest to you there's really three theories: to the north, the dome, or south of the dome. It's interesting that it's been about 2,000 years almost since the temple's been destroyed. It's been about 150 years that they've been studying it. The general area's been under Israeli control for 25 years, and yet still, there are all kinds of questions that still remain. And one of the things that Tuvia Segiv is hammering isn't to sell his view, but to point out there are all kinds of problems. First of all, we generally assume that the Antonia Tower, let me take the elevation that speaks of the Hasmonean extension. This is the Temple Mount. There, the English excavators, it's all been covered over now, but there's well-documented excavations by Warren, which indicates there was a moat here. Here is today's Temple Mount. So this moat, about 46 meters across, was somewhere in this area. Everybody believes that the Antonia Fortress is up here, and indeed there is a school built on a rock there, but there's some problems. Because the ancient records say the Antonia Fortress, first of all, was built on a rock 25 meters high. This rock that it's built on is only 5 meters high, and many scholars have rejected it as being actually the Antonia Fortress over some stratigraphic considerations. But furthermore, this moat, though the Antonia Fortress by Josephus is described as being adjacent to the Temple Mount. A couple of steps from the Antonia Fortress came down to the Temple Mount. Well, also, there's evidence to indicate that this moat was designed not to be between the Antonia Fortress and the Temple Mount, but to protect the Antonia Fortress. Jerusalem was well defended on three sides: the Kidron Valley here, the Teropian Valley, and the Hinnom Valley. Its vulnerability was to the north. That's why they built the fortress, and that's why there was a moat on the north side of the Antonia Fortress. This gives rise to some scholars, they're in the minority, they believe that the Dome of the Rock, probably that rock that it sits on, has something to do with the Antonia Fortress, not the temple itself. But it goes on, it gets more complicated. It also turns out that if you build three-dimensional computer models of the temple as we understand it in CAD-CAM, you run into all kinds of three-dimensional elevation problems. There are records where the Roman soldiers, from a particular vantage point, from the Hasmonean Palace, were able to look into across the temple and watch the sacrifices at the Azarah, the altar. Because of that, the Jews built a wall preventing their seeing that. The Roman soldiers wanted that wall to come down, but the Jewish leadership was able to get permission from Nero to leave it up. Fine, that's in the records. The problem is that if you assume the temple is at the Dome of the Rock, the temple is too high for the Romans to have seen into that area. That whole incident implies that the temple was at a lower altitude. The area, of course, goes going from north to south declines. That is, you are ascending going from south to north. So if you find evidence that implies the temple should be lower, it implies it is further south. That's the point. So the Roman sighting of the Azarah was part of the problem. We also discover that they were able to see into the Azarah from the Hasmonean Palace. Same problem. You got an elevation problem. There's a bigger problem. Josephus records there's a hill, the Bitzerit Hill, to the north, which obscured the temple from the north of Jerusalem. Well, today, if the temple sits at the Dome of the Rock, you can see it all the way from Ramallah. That, again, implies the temple was to the south. There are about a half a dozen totally separate suggestions in the ancient records that lead you to conclude that the temple had to be at a lower elevation than the Dome of the Rock. There's another interesting thing, and that has to do with the feeding of water to the Jerusalem, the temple area. The water starts in the Hebron Mountains, goes to the Solomon Pools, and then goes through aqueducts to Jerusalem. They're still there. You can find them, remnants of them, and so forth. When you survey, though, those aqueducts fed directly the high priest's mikveh, the ritual bath, that was above the water gate. And that water was used for his ritual cleansing on Yom Kippur, and that water also went down then to rinse the blood from the Asarah after the offerings. Well, if you survey where the temple would be at the Dome of the Rock, and you survey these water conduits, there's an embarrassing thing that occurs. The water conduits arrive 21 meters too low to provide that service. Or to put it another way, the water conduits imply, from what we know of how it laid out, that the temple was at least, about, in fact, exactly 20, 21 meters lower in altitude, therefore to the south. There's also another problem. If you look at models of the temple as they conjecture it today, the two Huldah gates go into tunnels that then go up to the Temple Mount. The problem is those tunnels, the elevations are not mentioned in the ancient writings. In fact, the ancient writings imply that they were level. They imply that there's, I think, a 10-meter difference at most. And at this point, there's over a 21-meter error. Again, the same number. Again, implying the temple was to the south. Let me show you another argument that's rather provocative. Let me, first of all, recount a little bit of history for you. We got up to the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. Done. About almost 60 years later, Emperor Hadrian is the emperor in Rome. And Hadrian does an unusual thing. He visits Judea. Big deal, the emperor of the world coming to visit Judea. He's a peacemaker kind of guy, and so what he does at first is to offer to let the Jews rebuild their temple. The Samaritans really scream and shout and object, and I guess their political action committee had more weight or something. So he reneges, goes back to Rome. The Jews are really upset, and that leads to another revolt. A guy by the name of Bar Kokhba, called himself Bar Kokhba, leads a revolt, and he does an interesting thing. First of all, he succeeds in slaughtering the Roman 12th Legion, a stigma they never recover from. But he succeeds in throwing off the yoke of Rome for 3 years. And if you look at a coin of the Bar Kokhba period, it's kind of interesting. It's labeled year one, so they're starting fresh, right? But on the one side, there is a picture of the temple. It's believed that under Bar Kokhba, they tried to rebuild the temple. They started. It took the Roman legions 3 years to get their act together, but obviously they got in there and they just crushed the Bar Kokhba revolt. So he had his 3 years in the sun, so to speak. But the Roman leadership also came to another understandable conclusion. They came to the conclusion they'll never be able to have any peace in Judea as long as there's a Jewish presence in Jerusalem. So they destroy the city. They level the place, everything. Whatever was left from 70 AD, they destroy. But then they do something else. They build a Roman city on top of it. They call the place Aela Capitolina. Aela is Hadrian's middle name. Capitolina is their name for the three gods, Roman gods, that it was dedicated to: Jupiter, Minerva, and Juno. Hadrian's passed away. It's actually his protege, Antoninus Pius, that executes the order. But they also build a Roman temple right on top of where the Jewish temple stood. And they obviously in those days knew where it was. So they build a Roman temple on top of it. Now, what's kind of interesting is to undertake a study of Roman architecture of temples of that period, the first and second century. We discover something interesting. The way Romans built their temples was they would build a rectangular basilica. A rectangular basilica, a courtyard, typically surrounded by colonnades or something, and then a polygon for a rotunda or a meeting place, what have you. A courtyard with a rectangular temple proper and a polygon of some sort. Now, this was the way they did things. One of these has been discovered at Baalbek, Lebanon. This is the axonometric view, or perspective view, if you like. This is the plan view. The rectangular basilica, a courtyard with some statues and things, and a polygon. The one at Baalbek has a hexagon here. But what's kind of interesting, since we understand that the Romans built such a... This is the Temple Mount, as you saw it a few moments ago. Let's take the temple at Baalbek, and let's lay it on top of the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Now, this isn't quite to scale. I got the wrong overlay, but you get the idea. Now, the octagon here is an octagon, obviously. The one at Baalbek is a hexagon. But there is a basilica, and there is the polygon. There's the whole pattern. Now, and incidentally, this should not surprise us, because both temples were built at the same time, approximately, by the same guy. The temple at Baalbek was built by Antoninus Pius in honor of his benefactor, Hadrian. The temple, and that's the temple to Jupiter. The temple to Jupiter on top of the Jewish temple, also built by Antoninus Pius in the same century. Shouldn't surprise that the architectures might be very similar. But if that is the case, that suggests the following scenario. The Romans build their Roman temple on top of the Jewish temple to obliterate its presence. That's the first, second century time period. Third century, guy by the name of Constantine gets converted, quote, to Christianity, close quote. Makes Christianity the state religion. These things get converted to what? Christian temples. That's the third century. What happens about the sixth, seventh century? The Muslims, under Muhammad and all that, conquer the place, tear it up, build their shrines. On what? On the ruins of the predecessors. So the suggestion is that the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which incidentally has been rebuilt several times, having been destroyed by earthquakes through the centuries, and the Dome of the Rock may have been built on ruins that the Moors thought were Christian, but prior to that were Roman, and designed to obliterate the Jewish presence. Now, if that's true, Jerome's commentary on his book of Isaiah happens to mention that the Romans included an equestrian statue to Hadrian right over the Holy of Holies. Well, from the Roman architecture, that would imply, essentially, right there. What's there today? The Al-Qaz Fountain. So it's possible. Now, obviously, we're talking, you know, some distance below there in the actual levels, because that's been built up since, is that may have been where the Holy of Holies really stood. If that's true, this is all conjecture, but it's provocative, and it's one that I think deserves more attention in coming years. I'll explain why in a minute. But if that's true, it leads to a fascinating set of ironies. The dream of every Jew has been, on the one hand, worship as close as he could get to the Holy of Holies without entering the Temple Mount. Where has he been allowed to worship? At what was called the Wailing Wall in the Jordanian period, it's called the Western Wall today. He thinks the Holy of Holies is over here somewhere. If the Holy of Holies turns out to be here, what an interesting irony, because that means he all this time has been as close as he could get to the Holy of Holies without penetrating the mount. But there's a second irony. Daniel chapter 9 speaks predictively. It speaks of the Messiah being executed for for capital crime. Daniel chapter 9, last four verses, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. He said, Gabriel tells Daniel it's going to be 173,880 days from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagi, the Messiah, the King. And as I mentioned earlier, in the triumphal entry, that is fulfilled to the very day. That takes care of the first two of the four verses. But then Gabriel tells Daniel the Messiah will be karat, that is executed for a capital crime. This is during an interval from the 69th week before the 70th week starts. There's an interval described in verse 26. The Messiah will be cut off, and the city and the sanctuary. It says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the diaspora, and so on. Verse 27 picks up the 70th week of Daniel and says that the prince that shall come shall, in the middle of the week, he shall enforce a covenant for 7 years, but then in the middle of that 7-year period, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Okay. The people of the prince that shall come, the Romans, destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Where did they build their temple? To destroy it. But maybe they did it in such a way as to document its location, so that the prince that shall come will be able to desecrate it. Interesting. What an interesting set of ironies, if this turns out to be correct. We'll see. We'll see when the time comes. Now, by the way, the problem today is that this area can be investigated only non-invasively. You can't really get on the mount. Now, Dr. Kaufman, who is, of course, an Orthodox Jew, but also an expert on the Tosefta, not just the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Mishnah, also the Tosefta, a highly revered source equivalent to the Mishnah, in effect. He discovered by studying that a non-priest can enter the Temple Mount as long as he's involved in its rebuilding. Well, Dr. Kaufman is a theoretical physicist by profession. So as far as he's concerned, he's rebuilding the temple theoretically. So he wanders through here and studies it. And I got a big kick out of it. Hal was preparing for one of his trips, and he says, Chuck, could you get me connected to Kaufman? I'd like him to speak to our group. So I mentioned it next time I talked to Asher Kaufman. I mentioned to Asher. And he says, I have attended Hal's lectures. Hal doesn't know that, because he apparently tagged along with Hal's group once, unknown to Hal, to see what Hal was saying. Delightful guy, fun guy. But it turns out, the point is, our problem today is you can't redo excavations because the Muslims won't let you. But you can do some interesting things. You can learn a lot just from aerial photography, by the way, if you're familiar with that, especially infrared and some other things. But back in 1983, Chuck Smith and I had the opportunity to financially back the SRI radiophysics lab to introduce to Israel ground-penetrating radar and several other techniques, seismic sensors, microgravity sensors, a whole family of techniques they've developed for advanced technology for archaeology. And so we sent a team in there. Some political compromises prevented them getting done what they wanted to get done in the temple itself. But we did introduce the technology. Now that technology, it turns out, see, that radar, under certain conditions, under the right conditions, can penetrate the ground 10, 20, sometimes 30 meters. That's a lot of distance. And so you can learn a great deal. It turns out Tuvia Segev has taken that technique and actually examined the southern area. This is all rock, that is all rock, but the southern area does show voids of the right kind. I won't get into the technicalities here tonight, but there are certain kinds of Ketim, they're rabbinical arches. The whole concept is that something holy was not to be built over desecrated ground. Well, no matter, even if you're at bedrock, you don't know that, at least theoretically, down under there might be a tomb. So the way the rabbis got around that is they would build a series of arches and then another series of arches offset, if you will. And Levitically speaking, that would not cause any part of it to actually be over any particular part of the ground. It was their way of sort of getting around what they feared was a loophole in the law. And those sometimes are called the rabbinical arches. And it's believed by many that those arches would underlie the temple in terms of their style of building. Those arches appear to be down here under the south. So that's kind of interesting. Now, when we were in Israel last month, we examined the primary arches, I should say we. Lambert Dolphin provided the expertise. He's probably the world expert in this technique. He examined Tuvia's plots and so forth and got quite excited because they do suggest, not conclusively, but do suggest some fairly interesting things under here. And Tuvia was using relatively low-power equipment. We have access to equipment that's about 30 times that powerful. We're going to hope somewhere along the way to get it over there and examine this from the west, from the south, and from the east to find out more what's under there. Another thing that can yield a lot of results, we're working with Lawrence Livermore Labs, who have some special techniques for thermographic imaging. And by flying over this with the right equipment and then processing the data right, we can learn a great deal by very, very subtle temperature differences that the IR infrared would reveal. There are other techniques, acoustical holograms, seismic studies, microgravity sensors, all kinds of things that can start to reveal what's down under the mount. So on the one hand, I can't really resolve for you the where did the temple stand? Everybody asks me, Chuck, where do you think it stands? Well, it depends on what day of the week, you see. When I've received a wonderful dinner at the home of Asher Kaufman and we've heard the latest of his views, we come away, of course, thoroughly convinced the temple must have stood to the north for a whole bunch of reasons I've spared you. But they're quite convincing. When I talk to Dan Bahak, he tries to convince me it's the Dome of the Rock, and some of his arguments, actually, to be honest with you, convince me the other way around. Because it turns out that under the Dome of the Rock, there are some tombs that go back thousands of years. And I personally have a different view about God's orientation to tombs than the venerated Dr. Bahat. And I'm not trying to one-up him, that's not my point. I just personally, from my own perspective, some of the arguments he uses causes me to substantially doubt that. That's just Chuck Missler's opinion. I'm sharing it with you. Not that I'm right, but so you at least know where I'm coming from. But the more time I spend with Tuvia Segeev and see here his arguments, the more I'm intrigued with the possibility. See, everybody assumes this is the Eastern Gate, but it may not be. Because if Tuvia is right and the temple did stand down here, they'll have to find another gate down here somewhere. Now, bear in mind, the wall we see is a Turkish wall. Some of the stones are there's aspects to that that require more investigation. In any case, the main point I want to leave you with is A, they're not sure, more research is being done, and it will unfold on a monthly basis. Rittmeyer's discussion occurred in a Biblical Archaeological Review in March-April issue. Tuvia Segeev is submitting his article. I suspect it will occur this summer or fall. It's a moving target. So the question really is, okay, what's that got to do with us, Chuck? I mean, this is fine. It's kind of fun. It's interesting. It's a great mystery. There's another mystery about it that I'm going to defer for another evening, and that is, where's the Ark of the Covenant? It's interesting that the Ark of the Covenant is a big issue in the United States, thanks to Harrison Ford and what have you. And, of course, we've got all kinds of people suggesting all kinds of things. There's one guy claims that he found the Ark of the Covenant under Golgotha. I love that idea because if so, the fissures in the rock would imply that when Jesus shed his blood, it sprinkled the mercy seat. That sounds colorful and it's appealing, but the truth of the matter is the Ark of the Covenant that Jesus sprinkled his blood on is in heaven. And we see it at the end of Revelation 11. So that's a different thing. So it's colorful, but probably spurious, in my opinion. We have others that say, well, the Ark is in Ethiopia. And with all apologies to Grant Jeffries, I've got a problem with that because of 2 Chronicles 35:3, where Josiah has the ark put in the Holy of Holies. That's after Solomon. And anyway, the point is, I won't get into all that tonight because we'll spend another evening on the tabernacle, on the Ark of the Covenant, and I think it's going to be one of the... It will include what I regard as one of the funniest episodes in the Bible. You talk about God having a sense of humor. When we get to Beth Shemesh, it'll crack you up. But anyway, we'll talk about the Ark and where it is today and what the most recent thinking is about where the Ark is. But I don't like to dangle you. That's not really fair. I will tell you that the most knowledgeable experts in Israel confidently, quietly, confidentially have no doubt where the Ark is. So that's kind of interesting. And we'll talk about that another evening. It's too important. Yeah, you know, I mean, if you're going to put up with chairs and stuff, you got to have an incentive, you know. I'd like to use the time we've got left on a slightly more important dimension to all of this. The temple is really starting. We spoke to Rabbi Chaim Richman of the Temple Institute. colorful guy. I kidded him. I call him the Woody Allen of Jerusalem. He's a young Jewish, obviously Orthodox Jew, but he's got a wry, almost New York wit. Kind of fun guy. But it's interesting. He takes you through the institute, and you see them building the implements. You see the headdress of the high priest in gold. He normally won't let you handle it unless you've got some arrangements, put on some gloves and stuff. It's gold. I mean, it's not instructional or a memento. It's intended to be used in the temple. They built the implements for the brazen altar, these brass flesh hooks to handle the sacrifices. They have the what you and I would call sort of like a bowl on a stick, one gold, one silver. The silver for the bullock and the gold for the lamb, but the point is to catch the blood for the sacrifices to officiate in the Levitical rituals. They have computerized looms that are weaving the linen for the high priests, for the priests. They have, I think, something like 60 or 70 of the 93 implements built there at the Temple Institute. And you visit Jerusalem, you go to the Temple Institute in the Jewish quarter, they'll let you in, they'll be glad to show you this stuff. They're doing it. They're building it. There are, I believe, three yeshivas, or school, the Jewish word for school, that have 200 priests in training. Yes, they have the genealogies. Yes, they know that they're the Kohanim. Your name is Cohen, validly. You are the descendant of the priests. And as I've often pointed out to you, you can't be a priest unless you have Levi genes. Right? Have to work that in, right? From time to time, I have to be guilty. What am I accused of, right? No, they haven't built brick and mortar yet. Another interesting question that comes up. Oh, one thing I love to share, if you haven't heard about this, I think it's pretty interesting. Don and I were doing our research, and we were visiting the Temple Institute on one of the several visits we made there, and I encountered an electrical wiring diagram for the temple, the third temple. I said, wait a minute. You guys got to be kidding. You've gone through all this trouble. You've gotten through the ancient records to make sure that the linen is done the way it's supposed to be done. You've got scientists casting all over the world for the right marine snails to yield the royal blue and the Levitical purple, the dyes for the colors. You're going through all this trouble to be precise to the Tanakh, the Mishnah, the Tosefta. What are you doing with a wiring diagram? And he looked at me and says, Chuck, you got to understand that where the ancient records speak, we try as best we can to be faithful to them. But where they are silent, we feel free to exploit whatever technology is available. Because, after all, we're building a temple for the future, not the past. I looked at him and says, well, then you're going to have cabling for television. He looked at me a little blankly. I says, yes, because Jesus in Matthew 24 says, to those who are in Judea, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, you split. How can somebody that's in Judea see what's going on in the Holy of Holies? On CNN, of course. And by the way, I was just pulling his chain, but truth of the matter is that's exactly what I believe it says. That it will be a major worldwide telecast event when this leader chooses to set himself up to be worshipped as God. The real problem in Israel, in my opinion, is not technology in terms of the Temple Mount. A few probes, a little technology here and there, and whether it's north or on the dome or south, will quickly emerge to the experts. We're close to knowing. No, the problem isn't technology, and the problem isn't where do the temple stand. Another question people ask is how long would it take to build once they start? If you talk to Dr. Kaufman, you get a very quaint answer. He feels that there's 10 years of archaeology to do before you even start. His concept is that if you had access to the mount, there's all kinds of things you've really got to study before you mess around with that one. And he's right. Mazor to the south spent 7 years working day and night to excavate the famous issues to the south, outside the around the Temple Mount. And indeed, that's true. So he has a valid point, more so than it's not. But at the same time, I smile at that as sort of a typical response of an academic, I think. Because my belief's the other way around. My belief is that if the political window opened, that temple would be up so fast. You'd be amazed. See, Solomon built the temple off-site and brought it there so that no tools, the sound of no tools, would be heard on the Temple Mount. Well, with modern tilled-up construction, I can visualize them bringing modules some way. You with me? And I was surprised to have an expert that I'll not name in talking about this. How long would it take to build? He surprised me by saying it's a matter of months. Not years, months. That's interesting. That confirmed my own private suspicions that if given the chance, that temple would pop up quickly. There'd be a lot of resources, a lot of muscle behind that one very quickly. So what's really going to happen? What's the conjecture? There are groups of Jewish interest that are buying the property in the old city, the Arab property, because these very storekeepers from time to time, they'll ask for inflated prices, but little by little they're buying. There's an increasing Jewish presence and a decreasing Arab presence in the old city. So some people figure, gee, as time goes on, they will just take it over. There are others that are a little more aggressive, and some of them are close friends. There's one friend of mine that I usually introduce as an international assassin because he takes pride in the fact that he was personally responsible for certain key deaths during their war of independence. It's one of those things that if you lost the war, he'd be a criminal. If he won the war, he's a hero. But anyway, so I love to introduce him at parties as an international assassin. Always, you know, it makes for good conversation. His attitude and several others like him say, no problem. And in fact, I said to him, wasn't it a shame that Moshe Dayan, on June 17th of 1967, gave the Temple Mount to the Waqf, the Muslim Council? He said, no, not really. That surprised me. I thought he said, yeah, it was big. I said, no, not really. They looked me in the eye and says, we weren't ready for it then. They feel they're ready for it now. So his attitude is, let's just take it over and get on with it. And there are many Muslims that expect that to happen. They expect it's just a question of time when Israel will just flex its muscles and take it over and say enough's enough. You talk to guys like Gershon Solomon, you know, it's fun to have a conference with a speaker that Jerusalem Post list pointed out is the number one man on the PLO hit list. It's always exciting to have a speaker like that. You breathe a certain sigh of relief after he disappears into the sunset. He expected to come and spend an hour with us. We held him for 4 hours with questions and answers. Before the evening was over, there were tears in almost everyone's eyes, including his. He was startled to discover that the Messiah of the Christians is the Son of David. He didn't know that. And I said, Gershon, we have more in common than you probably realize. When the Messiah comes back, we'll just ask him whether it's his first or second visit. And he laughed, and we had a wonderful evening. Gershon's attitude, and he was quoted this way in the Jerusalem Post, his attitude is, what are you going to do with the Dome of the Rock? He says, let's very carefully disassemble it and ship it to Mecca. You know, it's interesting, as you hear these tensions, it's hard not to become sort of biased for a lot of reasons. First of all, our biblical basis, we know that they have a biblical claim to the land. That's a bias that we have if we're biblical. But there's something else. If you do a lot of international travel, you're always grateful for the security at the airports. But you know you're never afraid of an Israeli bomb. Think about it. It's always bothering and disturbing to me that we negotiate with people that have authorized terrorism as an instrument of policy. But anyway, enough of that. Let's not get into politics. Well, let's get to one piece of politics. I said there are three places in the New Testament the temple is mentioned. Matthew 24:15, we've talked about that. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, we've talked about that. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, one of the most important books of prophecy in the New Testament, chapter 2, the key chapter of the book. In verse 3, Paul uses several titles of this coming world leader. This is an interesting guy. He has, most of what we know about him is in the Old Testament, not the New. In the appendix to our book, Coming Temple, we appended a study of the coming world leader, for those of you that want to do a little digging. You may be surprised to discover there are 20 psalms that refer to him. You may be surprised to discover that there are actually as many as 33 titles in the Old Testament alluding to this guy, the willful king, the little horn of Daniel 7, and the prince that shall come, etc., etc., etc. There are 13 titles of him in the New Testament. It's strange that of all those titles, the one we seem to have jumped on is the Antichrist, or more precisely, the Pseudo-Christ, what the Greek really means. Now, I'm not saying that isn't a valid title, but it bothers me because it's sort of myopic. It causes us to focus on certain aspects of his career. I personally have started to adopt the frame of reference. I call him the coming world leader. That's not a biblical title, but by that I'm avoiding the myopia of any one of the other titles, if you will. You see, the Antichrist, of course, that term implies he's Antichrist. He's opposed to Jesus Christ. And he certainly is, but that may blind us to some other dimensions of his career and character and destiny. In John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive." That causes many scholars to believe, for obvious reasons, that this world leader is going to be received as the Messiah by Israel. Now, I'm not going to split hairs here. Some say, well, there's really a duet. There's a political leader and a religious leader that causes the people to worship the political leader. I'm not going to split those hairs here for this discussion. The point is that Israel today is looking for their Messiah. In fact, the place is crawling with Messiahs if you've been watching the news lately. Their expectation of their Messiah is not fully biblical. Because if you study carefully, the requirements of the Messiah is described in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Among them is that he is the Son of God. That's mentioned by Isaiah, the Psalms, and if you have our little package called Footprints of the Messiah, it lists all those for you. The point is, in Israel, they rationalize that away. The real issue they're looking for is not a supernatural person. They may be surprised, because he will be. They're looking for a political leader that will give them peace. How will you recognize him when he comes? "He will bring us our temple." Oh, really? Boy, are you guys getting set up. There's a big debate. Some feel they shouldn't build a temple because the Messiah will do that. Others feel they need to build the temple as a prelude to getting the Messiah. So the rabbis argue about that. And you know the expression, two Jews, three opinions. So the idea that this coming world leader is going to appear as a benefactor to Israel is no surprise to us as we study the scriptures. And of course, as we watch the temple being planned for and getting ready to build, we have very mixed feelings. Because on the one hand, we're excited because we see the very specifics of God's scenario unfolding before our very eyes. That's exciting. Praise God. On the other hand, we also remember Christ's words that this will usher, this guy is going to betray Israel mid-career. And he will usher in a time of trouble for Israel, the likes of which had never occurred to that time, nor ever would happen again. And those words echo in our ears as we think of Auschwitz, Dachau, the horrors of Europe in the 30s and 40s. And realize that what Jesus is saying, it's going to be worse next time around. But that was just a prelude. It's hard for us to imagine. Jesus said that unless those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 24 is the Great Tribulation, because he's quoting from Daniel 12. The phrase that Jeremiah uses is the time of Jacob's trouble. But it's coming. It's not 7 years long, it's half a week, 3.5 years long, but a rough time coming. So as we watch the temple getting positioned, on the one hand, we're excited because God's plans are unfolding as he said they would. On the other hand, if you have friends, if you have a heart for Israel, you can't help but feel pain for them because they have no idea what's coming. The idea that the coming world leader that's going to be somehow involved with this temple is somehow received by Israel as their Messiah is fairly clear. both by their own expectations and also by what the Scripture seems to illuminate. But I want to suggest to you something a little off the wall. You know, it's not a Chuck Missler Bible study unless we have something really off the wall. And by the way, in this entire briefing, Acts 17:11 does apply. Acts 17:11 is where Luke reminds you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but to receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 3, Paul uses two of the titles of the 13 in the New Testament. The man of sin, the son of perdition. But then he goes on in verse 4 to tell us a great deal. And of course, it echoes all the details from Daniel and Isaiah and Zechariah and elsewhere. This is not just here, but in the New Testament. This coming world leader, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, if you study the exegesis carefully, and the experts have, there is no doubt that what's being referred to here is him literally sitting in the temple in Jerusalem. There's no way to convolute or twist this around. Some may try, they're just uninformed. But what interests me, this of course is the abomination of desolation. This is where he usurps the traditional practices that are going on in the temple and in fact sets himself up to be worshipped. But it says something, Paul uses a very peculiar phrase here that echoes in my ears. And this is just Chuck Missler's off-the-wall conjecture. I just throw it out to stimulate your thinking. This guy opposeth and exalteth himself, Paul says, above all that is called God. That's kind of a strange phrase, because he goes on to say, or that is worshipped. That I understand. Everything you think that you can think of that's worshipped, that's what he exalts himself over. But Paul says he exalts himself above all that is called God. And I've gotten myself to a point where when I read this, I can't escape the echo in my ear of Allah. I wonder, in my perusings, if this guy, somehow, through the convolution of intrigue or circumstance or Satan's machinations or whatever, not only finds acceptance of substantial sort from Judaism, where he's heralded somehow as the Messiah of Israel. But is it possible that this guy somehow fulfills the expectation of the last Mahdi of Islam? You see, the Muslims are also looking for a leader. There's also an atmosphere of expectation in the Muslim world. Islam also has its eschatology. And what I'm interested in isn't what the Quran says or what the classic perspective is. That's not my concern. I would love to find out more, and I'm trying to do that in my own measured way. I'd like to find out, what is Islam's down-to-earth expectation today of the last Mahdi? How will they recognize him? What's their real expectation? Not the theory. What do they really believe? And I wonder if the guy that's going to emerge somehow isn't the great unifier. If he somehow brings peace, or apparent peace, to the earth by his position and his program, reconciling Judaism and Islam. You say, that's really off the wall. That's right. But you see, I think Satan's getting ready for something really off the wall. Anyway, my real passion tonight, my real concern, is that you start taking this book seriously, that you do your homework. If I understand Jesus' remark in Matthew 24:15 carefully, I think he's going to hold you accountable to understand, just as he held the Jews accountable to understand this incredible prophecy that Gabriel gave Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. It's all happening as we speak. And my challenge to you is, what are you going to do about it? We're meeting here tonight and enjoying some time together. Tomorrow morning, you'll be back to your routine, collecting receivables, generating new business, cramming for exams, all those things that cram your schedule. And very quickly, the urgent will preempt the important. Think about that tonight as you drive home. What are you going to do in terms of your personal priorities as you see things like the temple, Russia, Babylon, Jerusalem, Israel, and so on and so forth unfold? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.